Dear fellow believers who are still growing in faith, sin has a way of separating us from God. Our relationship is damaged. It's like a disease, a cancer that erodes or eats at our soul. And if I were to ask you which sin is probably at the top of that list that destroys our connection with God, might well be that of Satan, the sin of pride. Pride got in the way with Adam and Eve because they thought maybe they could have something more, that God had withheld from them some morsel of wisdom and knowledge. And you know, that happens in our lives as well. Throughout the pages of Scripture, it's pride that backs a person into a bitter corner, like with the Apostle Peter. So brave, and a couple hours later, so devastated. So willing to say, "I'm for you," and then hiding as though he didn't even know Jesus. The Apostle Paul, himself the enemy of God, turned around, would say it this way. He would say, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And one would wonder, if the wisest man on earth wouldn't have something to say about pride, and he did. It starts with the way God describes King Solomon, the one who had received wisdom divinely, given as a gift from God. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings on the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. So does Solomon say something about pride? You could call it the predecessor of the verse I've alluded to. In Proverbs, he says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." And yet, Solomon would have this said about him at the end of life from God. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. God understood how dangerous a proud heart could be for Gideon and the people of Israel as they were going to approach a tremendous victory. And he is going to demonstrate that there is a warning here in the cycle of Israel. There is a dumbfounding pattern to this behavior. Throughout Judges, you see it again and again. It starts with rebellion. After things have gone really well, they begin to set themselves up as those who are in control of their own lives. Isn't that the human story? In fact, I would challenge you to think of this in terms of a 40-year cycle. It shows up in Judges. And in the first service, I counted back to 1969. It's actually 1979, isn't it? 40 years ago. And I think back to the 60s and that tumultuous generation. And then, again, it seemed to quiet down for a while. And maybe it's erupting all over again. The rebellion turns into God's desire to get them straightened out. Repression by an opponent, a foe from the north or the east or the west. They would come and they would put their thumb of pressure on Israel. Israel would cry out aloud and look for the Lord's deliverance, repentance, asking for forgiveness for their wicked ways. And then would come the deliverer. A rescue would come, whether it was in the judge Samson or the judge Gideon. And finally, there would be rest for a period of time. And the cycle would start all over again. Now, I suppose you could say it's just like going on YouTube and doing a behind-the-scenes music history. You look at a rock group, you can just about say they started out as young teenagers with such hope, such gifts. They rose to fame. And then as they got on the tour and produced their original compositions, they got into a lifestyle of drugs, partying, and down they spiraled. You think of A Star Is Born, it's just that cycle, isn't it? So with Israel, you can say, we don't know the details, but we know the cycle's going to repeat itself. Let's then look at Gideon, the story from Judges chapter 7, how we can really give God the glory. I'm going to do it through questions this time. What's the moral in underdog stories? I think we all love them. The little guy wins. Yay! Well, go back to 1969, 50 years ago. Did you ever hear of the Miracle Mets? When they started the season, nobody would have given them a chance at the World Series, let alone the pennant. And then they went 100 wins. 100 to 62 losses. They literally defied all of the sports writers by beating the Atlanta Braves. And in the final, they went from 3 wins in a row to a 1-4 series, just wiping out the favored Baltimore Orioles, shocking the whole world. Now, when we hear a story like this, we often think of, and they'll write about it, as David and Goliath. You got the little boy, no armor, a rock, and then this big giant hero. Or you could call it Gideon versus Midian. And if we're going to look at this, what exactly are we learning? What do we want to teach our children from an underdog story? I'm going to tell you that the world tends to focus on the behavior of the people. They'll say, if you try your hardest, maybe this can happen. If you put your best foot forward, you really do your homework. If you think you can, you probably can. Do you see how they link all of this back to, you gotta try. Try to be a good team player. Try to get this done because we're counting on you. But that's not the story of the underdog in the Bible. In the Bible, it's give God the credit. How do we give God the credit? Well, that's the story of Gideon and his troops. When you start out with the kind of odds that we see here, how did the Lord make it clear to Gideon that it was to his glory? Well, the story is going to unfold starting with these words, "You have too many men." All right, some of you are mathematicians. You like numbers, and you'll play the odds, right? So what are the odds at the beginning of this story? Well, first of all, before you even count how many men are with Gideon, look at Gideon. Gideon is the runt of the litter, very similar to David. Who would expect that the baby of the family was going to be the one in charge? The deliverer. Nobody would have picked him or his clan. And so he starts off very demure, asking for God's help. In fact, he goes over and over this as though God has to prove that he's on his side. You remember the fleece? Well, let's do it this way, Lord. Show me that you're really doing this for me. And then he flips it over. I mean, it's like, Gideon, just listen to God. Don't challenge him. But Gideon isn't done. Maybe you have not remembered this part of the story. That Gideon said, if you're really the Lord, and if I'm really going to trust you, I'm going to make you a meal, we're going to consume it, and then I'll know that you are God. Sort of like when God came to Abraham. In human form, God arrives. Gideon puts the feast down on a rock, which is actually kind of like an altar. And the Lord doesn't sit down. He takes his staff and he touches the meal and it goes poof, it's gone. And shortly thereafter, poof, and the Lord's gone. And Gideon's left there with his jaw wide open. And then he realizes, if this is truly the Lord, I'm going to die because I saw the Lord face to face. So the Lord has to come back and tell him, no, you're not going to die. Gideon, of all the people to lead Israel to a victory, well, his greatest and bravest act was what God first called him to do. Tear down the idols, the altars of your fathers. And he must have paced an awful lot that night. He probably went from a nervous wreck to near breakdown, but he accomplished it. They took down the Baal altars, the high places, stripped out the Asherah poles. I could teach that for an hour. And as a result, the Lord showed that he was going to be the one chosen. So when in the spring, Midian comes back to devastate and take, well, actually, it would be at harvest time. Midian was going to come and take the harvest. If you can just imagine setting a meal. Okay, let's take you guys. You guys are going to have a meal, and you got the family, and you got the food, right? I hope so. It's all ready to go. How would you like it when you get down there, somebody storms in with guns, tells you, give it to us, and they leave with all the food? Not such a good day. So anybody want to stand guard for us down there today? That wouldn't be a real good day, and it wasn't for Israel when the enemy like Midian would come. Midian came in full strength. 135,000 soldiers. That's a big army, especially for that day. And when Gideon put out the call, what did he get? 32,000. You heard the numbers. So what are the odds? 4-1. God says you have too many men. So you heard how those who were trembling, those who were afraid were released, and 10,000 remained. You know, now what are the odds? 13-1. You see, what would happen is if they won in that condition, they could still say, we're really good fighters. I'm worth 13 of those guys. So what does God say? So that there's no chance, and he actually says this right in the text, he says, so that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, I'm going to pick those at the water that I want to keep. And 300 are like the wild animals that are wary and lap from their hands. I don't know who does that. But in hand-to-hand combat, I guess that person is the one you want to watch. All the rest are gone. 300 are left. So, I would ask this question. What do we do that shows we failed to give the credit to God? What kind of odds defy us or bother us? Is it 4-1, 13-1? Or 450-1? For every Israelite, there were 450 Midianites. Take all of our worshipers and more on a weekend, stack them all up against one. I know the odds are impossible. But with God in one, anything can happen. You know, in your own life, you sometimes can relate to Gideon's gut-wrenching agony. Maybe you didn't sleep one of the nights this week because of your worry. Maybe it was a test coming up in school. Maybe it was a bill, a project, a problem, and you weren't sure you could solve it. And you were relying on whom? Probably on your own strength. When we worry, when we plan and plot as though it all depends on us, we do not necessarily trust our God. Now, I don't know whether we actually look like the child in the grocery store. I raised a bunch of children, and when you go to the grocery store and they fall on the floor and they're screaming because they didn't get what they wanted, what are you going to say? Isn't that a lovely child? No, you point at them and go like, I don't know whose child that is. That's how we are with God. We are often caught up in our own abilities and our own capabilities or inabilities, one or the other, and we forget to keep our eyes square on the cross, on the gift of Jesus, on the power of God at work. So, he has to train us to be more like Gideon. Do you remember how this story resolved? Do you remember Gideon from Bible history at Sunday school? That there was a light, a torch, in a clay jar. And that's all they had, plus a trumpet. No weapons. You got 450-1 and you're going to go against them with a torch and a trumpet? Wow. That takes trust. Putting your life on the line like that. What God did was, I guess you might say, he gave the Midianites their last really good night of sleep. They were in a stupor, so out goes Gideon in the dark and sneaks around, and they place 300 very strategically placed soldiers with their trumpets and their torches, and on the command, they crash the clay jars, they light the trumpets, or they light the torches. I got to think about that one. Light the trumpets. They blow the trumpets and shout, and Midian is in disarray. Totally taken aback. They think they're caught by hundreds and thousands. They start to just flail, and they're fighting each other. They're killing each other. They're on the run, and it's a great victory for Israel without a single weapon. Now, I don't know if you've ever trained with somebody like Jeremiah Backhouse, but he doesn't train without a sword. Well, he might when he's working on it. But that's the episode of that era, was the power lay in the strength of the soldier, but not with Israel. The power lay in their hearts, in the strength of their soul, in their trust in God. And Paul, who had to learn this lesson, will write, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. How does he do that then, in a way that gives glory to God? It's through his own son. His own son would defy all odds. There was no hope whatsoever for mankind, and Jesus was up against all of Satan's powerful forces. And in that night, it was totally unfair, totally stacked against him. And in the rebellion of mankind and their ridicule, Jesus, it looks like, would descend into the grave, into the ground, and die. But I will tell you that the power of that resurrection and the power of Jesus' perfect life combined with his perfect death is amazing. The writers of the hymns will say it pretty succinctly. In Christian worship, it's 419, if God himself be for us. And the verse reads this way, if Christ, my head and master, befriend me from above, what foe, what disaster can drive me from his love? Jesus opposed the enemy one against them all, and he won. He defeated the hordes of hell. He is God over all, and all credit goes to him. Now, this isn't the first time this happens in Scripture. If you look at Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Quoting Genesis in Romans chapter 4. And so how did it go for Gideon? Gideon believed God and it was credited to him. And how is it going to go for us? These are the words later in chapter 4 of Romans. I'm going to ask you to read them with me if you can. And when we read them, notice the accent on who. Read with me. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. If that wasn't impossible, that was a greater circumstance, more difficult than it was for Gideon to defeat the Midianites. If you want a true underdog story, look at how God used his own son to defeat our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And then you will understand that there's a lesson for us about how to really give God the glory. It's simple trust all the way. Give the whole credit to God. And you will never be disappointed. Amen.